sit down.
Second reading, we're going to pick up where we left off, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, which is on page 1208 in the Church Bibles. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathised with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because that you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved.
Do keep that open and look at that in just a moment. Thomas mentioned we have a bookstall this evening. Do have a good look at it if you come up afterwards for tea and coffee. I just want to mention two books in particular that we have a pile of each there that are sort of linked to our sermon series that we've been having here at Barkham in the morning and in the evening across the course of this term. So in the morning we've been finishing a series we began, I think Julian told us this morning, about 8 years ago in the book of Acts. And we've just finished Acts this morning. Seeing God's unstoppable plan to tell the world about the Lord Jesus, how he will draw people from all across the world to trust the Lord Jesus. And we've been thinking a bit at various times about our part in that, the role we have in sharing the news about Jesus with others, which I imagine, if you're anything like most people, is something we can find quite a hard thing to do. Well, this book by Rico Tice, Honest Evangelism, is a super little book encouraging us just to be getting on with that task. And helping us to think about good ways to do that. So that's up there, do grab that afterwards. And then connected with our series in the evening, we have this book by Mike Reeves called Christ Our Life. Hebrews, we've seen over and over again, tells us, fix our eyes on Jesus, fix our eyes on him. And maybe you're thinking, well, I could just do with a really practical thing that would help me to do that. Well, let me point you to this book. I just think this book is terrific for two reasons, really. One, it just does that. It helps us to look at the Lord Jesus and what the Lord reveals about him in his word. I found this hugely helpful when I read it a year or so ago as well. Maybe as we've gone through Hebrews, you've seen that kind of constant encouragement. Look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. And you've been thinking, but I kind of know him. What more is there to know about him? And reading this book slightly blew my mind, really, as Mike Reeves just sort of helps us dig deeper into what the Bible says and just to see his glory even more. If you've booked the Advent, if you've ordered a copy of the Advent book, do that through Advent, do that up to Christmas Day. But either of these books would be a terrific New Year reading project. I couldn't commend them highly enough. So do have a look. Don't miss out on those. Right, let's pray. Ask for the Lord's help, and then we're diving back into Hebrews together. Lord, again, we pray that as we look at this together, we just ask that we would know you speaking to us. By your Spirit, please wake us up. Please give us energy. Please give us humility. Please give us faith that we may listen well and listen obediently to you and find safety in the Lord Jesus and stay safe in him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I want to start by taking you back in time about 3,000 years or so. I want you to imagine that you are part of God's people back in Old Testament times. You're one of the Israelites. And I want you to imagine you suddenly realise that you have sinned. You've done something that you know has broken God's law. Maybe you didn't realise it at the time, but now it is ever so clear. You know that thing that you've done deserves God's judgment. What do you do? Well, here's what God says you do. You can check the detail later in Leviticus 4 if you want, but you take an animal, a female goat, ideally. Maybe you've got one of your own in your flock somewhere. It has to be absolutely perfect, so you check it over to make sure it is blemish-free. Maybe you haven't got one, you have to go and buy one instead. And then you take your animal and you lead it through the dusty streets towards the tabernacle, that kind of tented compound that God had told the people before you to put together. The special place where he said he lived and where he said things like that sin of yours should be dealt with. And you head inside with your animal, and probably there's a queue for the next bit, I guess. So you join it and you wait your turn until finally you step forward with your animal into the blood-stained patch of ground by the altar of burnt offering. And just for a few moments, you place your hand on the animal's head, and it's a sort of symbolic sign of connection, really, that this one, this animal, is going to count for you and for the thing that you know you've done. And then you take a knife and you cut its throat, and you just watch as the blood begins to flow. And then a priest steps forward and catches some of the blood on his finger and wipes it on the altar, and then pours the rest of the blood out on the floor by the altar, cuts up the animal, removes the fat and the innards, puts them on the altar to burn, and then picks up what remains of the carcass, takes it outside the tabernacle and puts it on a pile of other ones that are already burning out there. Sin deserves death, God says. You've sinned. Something's died. And you go home. Until the next time you know you've sinned again. At which point you come back and you do it all again. What might you be thinking as you walk away? I guess if we're squeamish, we might just be sort of feeling a bit queasy because it's such a bloody business, really, isn't it? But I wonder what else you might be thinking if we're in our right mind. I guess it would be a very in-your-face reminder of the seriousness of sin, wouldn't it? As you take a knife and use it to bring a life to an end. It probably would make us realise that breaking God's law is no small thing. If that's the sort of thing that has to happen for us to be okay. Hopefully we'd be grateful too as we walked away. Isn't God kind to say, there is this thing that you can do that will make things okay between you and me still? But after doing it a few times, I wonder whether we might find ourselves wondering something else too. After all, there we are back again for the umpteenth time. Maybe sort of looking slightly embarrassed as we catch the priest's eye, the same priest again. Me again. I wonder if we might find ourselves thinking, is this really changing anything? Maybe you look across the tabernacle to the very special place, the very special room at the back of the tent where God says that's where he really is, the place that you are never allowed to go, the place that none of the priests are ever allowed to go except for just the high priest, and even then on only one day in the year after this hugely elaborate cleansing ritual. Mightn't you sometimes find yourself thinking, this whole animal thing, does this really make us okay with God if I'm still not allowed to go in there? What do you think? If you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll know we are deep into a section in Hebrews in which the author is trying to persuade his readers that Jesus, and only Jesus, really is the priest that we really need. And we've seen he's writing to people, they've been following Jesus for a while now, but for various reasons they're tempted to go back to Judaism again. In their mind's eye, they're thinking of the great temple in Jerusalem that eventually replaced that mobile tabernacle that we were just thinking about. And they're thinking of the priests who served there and the rituals that people went through there. And they are very tempted to give up on Jesus and put their confidence back in the stuff that's going on there. So for 2.5 chapters now, he has been giving reason after reason why that would be a crazy thing to do. Reason after reason why we can forget those other priests now, because Jesus has come. Reason after reason why Jesus and only Jesus is the true priest that people like you and me really need. And the first thing that we're going to see this evening is two more reasons why that is true. There are kind of two sections to this evening's talk. It's not a very neat structure, I'm afraid. You're just going to have to go with it. So section one, two more reasons why Jesus and only Jesus is the priest we really need. And then section two, three things that we're called to do if we're trusting him. So first, two more reasons why Jesus and only Jesus is the priest that we really need. And the first of those two reasons is this. He offers himself. Jesus offers himself. So high priests offer sacrifices. That is part of the job. We've seen that a few times already in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 5 verse 1 told us every high priest is selected from among men and appointed to represent them in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And if Jesus is a high priest, then he is no exception. So 8 verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one, for Jesus also, to have something to offer, we were told. And maybe we've been thinking, great, but what was it that he offered? Perhaps that's been the question at the back of our mind. What sacrifice will Jesus bring for sins? And probably not animals, we're thinking, because we've already begun to see that whole Old Testament system was just a picture of what was to come. It was just a signpost pointing forwards to what was to come, to what Jesus would do. But what were the animals a picture of, we might be asking? What do they point forwards to? And then maybe we think some more. If this sacrifice that Jesus offers really does pay for our sins, in fact, if it really does pay for the sins of the world, by complete forgiveness for every single one of the billions of people who trust him, or will trust him, it's got to be quite something, hasn't it? Whatever it is that he offers. So someone gives you a really special gift, maybe this Christmas. You just get a gift beyond your wildest dreams. I don't know what it would be, a wonderful watch, a fabulous bit of jewellery. I've no idea. And you try not to blurt it out, don't you? Because that would be impolite. But what you're thinking really is, how much did you pay for that? What must that have cost? As we saw last week, Hebrews 8, Jesus has come so sinful people like you and me can know complete forgiveness. The wonder of God saying those words, look at them there in 8 verse 12. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And if we're thinking straight, we'll be thinking, we'll be asking, what must that have cost? How much did he have to pay for that? And the answer comes in the first few verses that we read this evening. So we'll pick it up in 9 verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater, more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did his work in heaven. We looked at that last week. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves,
But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. This priest, the real priest, the Lord Jesus, the one to whom all those other priests just pointed forward. Do you see that? His offering was not just the blood of a slaughtered animal wiped on an altar and poured out on the floor. His sacrifice was offered on a hillside outside Jerusalem as he allowed people who hated him to hang him to a cross and leave him there to die. He opened the way to God's presence by his own blood. His offering was himself. So the one that we've been learning about through Hebrews so far, the divine Son of God, God the Son, who became a perfect man, offered himself in place of people like you and me. He willingly took on himself the death and judgment that people like us deserved. You know the song we sometimes sing, that chorus, "This the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross." The blood of animals, the blood of goats and calves. Look at verse 13. Sure, in God's kindness, he said that would make people ceremonially, outwardly clean for a little while. But verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? So in those moments when, again, as we sometimes sing, do you remember this one, when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, what do? Upward I look and see him there. Jesus, who offered himself, the divine Son, the perfect human, who died to make an end of all my sin. Jesus is a better priest because he offered himself. And that means, second, that Jesus is a better priest because his work is done. His work is done. That was one thing about the Old Testament system that should have made you wonder if you were back there, as you stood there time after time after time, queuing there with your animal, waiting till your turn had come, and then watching the priest do that thing with the blood again, and realizing that for the priest doing the blood thing, it was a bit like a mechanic changing a tire on a car today. It was something the priest just did so often, he could kind of almost do it on autopilot if he wanted to. You might well find yourself thinking, does this really change anything? If here we are again. Here I am, still sinning in the same old way. That's why I'm back again. This blood that's being poured out on the floor where so much other blood has gone before, really change anything? And they're good questions, and we'd have been on to something if we were asking them. So come forward now to chapter 10, verse 11. Just over the page there, 10 verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The very fact those things were done day after day after day showed they didn't really change anything. They didn't really take away sin. But verse 12, when this priest, when Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So when Jesus offered himself there on the cross, what did he do? Come back a few minutes later, come back again the next day and do it all over again? No, verse 12. He sat down. It's that lovely moment that you sometimes get at the end of a day, isn't it? You come in from work at last, or you come in from the evening meeting that you've been out at or something. You come in at the end of a day that began and you looked at all the stuff in the diary and slightly dreaded it because there was just so much in there. All those things on your to-do list, and you come in at the end of the day and it's just that lovely feeling because it's done. Or maybe it's Saturday and that list of chores, of jobs that you've been adding to all week, raking up the leaves and cleaning the bathroom, doing the shopping, sending the emails, whatever it might be. Finally, they're done. And what do? If you're anything like me, you find the sofa and just sort of collapse into it. Oh, it's done. And it's a lovely feeling sitting down when our work is done. The Old Testament priests, notice, they never reached that point in their work. That's what that's saying there. So day after day, they stood there, verse 11 says, doing the same thing. Their work was never done because all it ever was a picture. It never really did the job, so it was never really done. Jesus, so different. Where is he now? At the cross again? No. At the right hand of God the Father. What's he doing? Sitting down. Because his work is done. And so again, in those moments where Satan does that thing and tempts us with feelings of despair and guilt, what do? Remember how the song goes up? Would I look and see him there? And yes, I remind myself who he is. The divine Son, the perfect human being who offered himself to make an end of all my sin. Yes, I remind myself of the size of the price that he paid. But I also remind myself of his posture. What's he doing? He's sitting. And that reminds me that the forgiveness I need has been won. It must have been. Because Jesus is sitting, because his work is done. And that's why those words from Jeremiah 31 that we saw a lot last week get quoted again in chapter 10, verse 17. Do you see that there? Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Do you see how much the Lord wants us to take that truth on board if we're trusting him? How he's really sort of trying to push that point home. If we're trusting Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Will you let him persuade you of that fact? So two reasons why Jesus is the better priest. He offered himself and his sacrificial work is done. So what now? What does he expect of people like you and me now? Well, it's funny you should ask that question, because that's pretty much the next thing he goes on to tell us. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, dot, dot, dot. You probably knew there was a therefore coming, didn't you? If we've got the sort of a sense of how Hebrews works, we probably had a sense that this was on its way. We've seen Hebrews is very full of very specific and sometimes uncomfortably perceptive instructions to people like us with applications for our lives today. Moments when it's like the author, he looks up from the great stuff he's been writing about Jesus and you can almost sense him just waiting till we're looking right back at him. He knows he's got our attention. So given what I've been saying, you must do this, he says. I guess we knew it was only a matter of time until another one of those sections came along, and here we are. The last few chapters, perhaps, they've been a bit like an archer pulling back a bow further and further and further as he just keeps on building up these extraordinary reasons, these wonderful reasons why Jesus is really the best priest of all, the only priest we need. He summarises in verses 19 to 21 of chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, so since we now have every right to stand in God's presence, and that's okay. Because Jesus has shed his blood for us, and because he remains our great high priest today, looking out for, meeting every single one of our needs. Therefore, since those things are true, what do? And now he lets the arrow fly right at us. Are you ready? Three things he called us to do, three things as we finish. First, come closer to God. Come closer to God. Verse 22. Therefore, since all these things are true, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. It's amazing, isn't it? Do you find this, how often we're nervous about coming close to God? It's amazing how often we manage to persuade ourselves, actually, it would be better if we kept our distance from him. That our guilty conscience means we'd be better off staying away for now. I'm sure your experience is like mine. We sin maybe in a way that feels to us particularly bad, or the thing that we know we keep doing, we do it again. And we wake up the next morning maybe just feeling absolutely terrible about what we've done. And we get to the point in the day where normally maybe we would pick up the Bible and we would spend a little bit of time listening to God speak to us through his word before we speak to him in prayer. And a little voice in our head says, yeah, I wouldn't bother doing that today if I were you. He doesn't want to hear from you. Not after you did that thing. Or we hit a crisis moment a little bit later on in the day when our normal instinct might be to fire up one of those silent prayers and the voice comes again. Yeah, just don't bother, it says. Don't waste your time. You're on your own today because of that thing you did. Or it's late Sunday afternoon maybe and it's the time we'd normally be getting ready to come along here. I can't really go tonight, we think. I don't belong at church this week. Not after I did that thing. So we stay away. And Hebrews says, don't do that. Don't stay away. Didn't you hear what I've been saying? The author of Hebrews says, what did Jesus offer? He offered himself. Whose blood did he shed? He shed his own blood. Are we really saying that was not enough for that thing that we've done to be completely forgiven by God? Of course it was. God is not looking at you thinking, ah, that sin, I do not want you near me right now. He looks at us and he sees a brother or sister of his son made completely clean in him. So don't keep your distance. Come close to him. Come where you really belong. Second, don't budge from Jesus. Don't budge from him. Verse 23, let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. That hope with which we began the Christian life, maybe, that previously we were so glad to declare, Jesus and all we have in him. Don't budge from that, this says. Don't move a millimetre from it. Hold on to it unswervingly. So without distancing yourself from it, even a tiny bit, just hang on like someone who's fallen overboard on a ship, who's in the sea, clinging to the life ring that's been thrown to them, knowing their life depends on that ring. Hold on to Jesus, this says, because your life depends on him. However hard people try to pull us away from him, however temptingly they try to entice us away from him, hang on, this says. Why? Because you can do it. No, what does it say in the verse? Because he who promised is faithful. See, you are weak and often faithless, and I am too. And there's no way that people like you and me could carry on hanging on to Jesus on our own. In a world like this, with all the arguments and the pressures and the seductions and sometimes the persecutions that try to pull us away from him. But we're not on our own, this says. He's our faithful high priest in heaven now. He knows exactly what we need as we keep looking to him. He will give us everything we need to keep hanging on to him. So come close to God, don't budge from Jesus, and then third, encourage one another in serving him. Encourage one another in serving him. Verse 24, let's consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. It's a theme we've seen already in the book of Hebrews, and here it is again. It's a reminder that this Christian life, many of us would say that we're committed to, life following Jesus, was never meant to be lived in isolation. It was never meant to be lived on our own, but together as a family, where we're committed to helping one another grow towards maturity and helping one another make it towards the end, make it safely to the end. I find verse 24 such a relief, because it makes me think about all the times when I found the Christian life really hard, and to me it feels sometimes like the only reason I kept going was because of the encouragement of some other Christians. And it makes me think about all the times when, if I'm honest, it feels like the only reason I didn't do something wrong was because of the intervention of a Christian friend. Or when it feels like the only reason I did something right was because a Christian friend told me I should. And there's a little bit of me that's tempted to think of those times and just think that's so unspiritual. That's such a bad sign if it really feels like the only reason was those other Christians. See, if you really were following Jesus, it will feel far more genuine and heartfelt than that. And I find this verse such a relief because it reminds me that's not necessarily so. Sometimes that's how it's meant to be in the Christian life. We're meant to keep one another going. We're meant to spur one another on. But it's a challenging verse as well, isn't it? I wonder whether you noticed just how challenging it is. Do you see what it says? This spurring one another on thing. It doesn't just happen. It's not just talking about a sort of a spur of the moment thing. So, oh, here's another Christian. They're in a difficult situation. I think I'll say or do this. It's meant to be something much more deliberate, notice. See what it says? Let us consider how we may spur one another on. I wonder whether you ever do that. So we pray through the church prayer diary, perhaps, and we get to the names at the bottom for the day. Or maybe we're spending a few moments praying for people in our small group. You ever stop and think, hang on, what could I be doing to encourage that person at the moment? Or maybe you come away from church on a Sunday evening, you've just been chatting to someone over coffee, you've just found out they're going through quite a tough time. Hopefully, I hope we'll kind of walk away, we will be thinking, I must pray for them in the next few days. But you see what else this says? How often do we find ourselves thinking and planning things we can do, say to them, to spur them on? And if we're tempted to think we just don't know what to do, I mean, how on earth do we encourage this person? I wonder whether you notice the most obvious answer is staring us in the face. What is the best way to do verse 24? Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Do you think there's maybe a chance it could be by doing verse 25? I think there might be a reason why verse 25 comes next. Let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Best way to encourage one another, the most obvious way to encourage one another, is keep meeting together. Not giving up on that, but keep doing it. In fact, this implies getting more committed to that as time goes by. Informally, of course, so in twos and threes for coffees and pints and prayer triplets, as we meet in groups for Bible study and all kinds of different ways we meet too, but especially, above all, as Sunday by Sunday we meet together here, as week by week this church family gathers here. What is the most obvious way that we can encourage others here? It's not some secret thing we've got to go away and find out. It's not some complicated thing we've got to learn to understand or be trained in. Quite simply, it's turning up here. Coming through that door, Sunday by Sunday. As we give ourselves to one another and then together give ourselves to what goes on here, as we meet with God and as we hear from him and as we sing and we speak back to him and as we rejoice in his forgiveness and in being blessed by him. Do you want to encourage others, this says? Then don't stop doing that. Others may, the verse says, others will. And it will be hugely discouraging when they do. But don't let that be you, this says. The God who gives us 168 hours every week says a couple of those hours are to be spent doing what we're doing right now as we gather together as his people like this. So don't stop it, this says. Keep going. not turning up when we really could, and obviously there are some weeks when we just can't, but not turning up when we really could. We're not just robbing ourselves of the greatest privilege in the week. It says we're robbing others of the encouragement that they really need. And it is almost certainly a sign that something's beginning to go a little bit wrong in us. In context, that our grip on Jesus is just beginning to loosen a little. That we're not holding unswervingly to him. So come close to God. Don't budge from Jesus. Encourage one another in serving him. And just as we finish, if you've heard any of that, and it sort of felt a bit like the Lord's been nudging you, just saying, come on. I know this is an issue for you. And you're very tempted to try and ignore that and just carry on. Please don't do that. Do you see how the passage goes on? It really is the beginning of turning from Jesus if we hear him speaking to us and we ignore what he says. We've seen that already in the book of Hebrews. And that way, fearful judgment lies in the end, verse 26 says. Of course it does. Just as someone who has been poisoned and then gets handed the antidote to that poison and looks at that antidote and then throws it on the floor will die from that poison. Someone who turns from Jesus, the only one who can deal with our sins, will die in those sins. And verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if you're worried that that's what you've begun to do, even though just the first little signs of that perhaps, what do we do? Well, verse 32, we remember. We remember how we served him in the beginning, this says. We remember how in those early days of the Christian life we were so excited about him. We were so willing to do anything for him, to stand up and endure anything for him. And then we look back to him. Our great priest in heaven now, the one who gave himself so that if we trust him, even the sin of beginning to drift from him can be forgiven too. Come close to God. Hold on to Jesus again. And give ourselves to encouraging his people. Let's pray. Father, we pray again, as we've prayed so many times over these last few weeks, that in your kindness you would be opening our eyes to see the glory of the Lord Jesus more clearly than we've ever seen him before. Help us, please, not just to know in our head a few more reasons why he really is the priest that we need, but to sort of feel in our hearts that he is the priest we really need. Thank you that he is the one who gave himself for us. And that he is the priest whose work is done. Please encourage us with those thoughts in these next few days. And as we go away from here, and we pray for the rest of our lives. Help us to come close to you, trusting Jesus. Help us to hold on to him, never to budge an inch from him. And help us to give ourselves to this great task of encouraging one another in serving him. And we ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.